It is the moment we have all been waiting for. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Friday broadcast on the Line of Fire. I say it all the time. I love radio every single day. It's a privilege. It's a joy. It doesn't get old. It's exciting and a wonderful opportunity to connect with you, my dear listening family. Friday is always special and unique because we have no clue which way it'll go. Yeah, I do have a stack of email questions. And, of course, we get to some of them, and then we do some shows where we just answer email questions. But this is the time for you to call in and ask me about anything in any area of expertise that I have. Any way that I can be of help to you to sort out things biblically, theologically, morally, culturally, anything you want to challenge me on where you differ with me, this is the time to do it, 866-348-7884. The earlier you call, the better chance I have. The better chance I have of getting to your calls. So please get through as early as you can, and this way we can get to everybody possible. 866-348-7884. I had some back and forth with some folks from CNN last night, folks on their team that help with PR and questions and things like that. And in point of fact, after the interaction, I all the more felt the need to write an article that got posted this morning. You can read it by going to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. When you go there, just click on Latest Articles. It is called CNN's Hypocrisy Exposed. The reason that I wrote this, Nancy and I were watching TV last night, watching CNN. Erin Burnett came on, and she was indignant again that interacting with Bob Vanderplatz from the Cruz campaign, that anyone would dare impugn CNN's reporting for Monday night or dare fault them for giving any impression that Dr. Carson in any way may have been dropping out of the race. And I heard the righteous indignation in the latest breaking news, these phone calls that came from the Cruz campaign saying, get word out, Dr. Carson's dropping out. Those never should have happened. Those were wrong. They're erroneous. Never should have happened. Senator Cruz has apologized and done. I'm wrong. Okay. And still no evidence that the outcome of the election was shifted in any way because of that. But to hear CNN protest their innocence and to accuse the Cruz campaign of a BS, and that was the previous day, and their response, when they were basically saying, hey, there was a report that came out from CNN, we passed that on to our people. And I'm hearing from people say, I watched CNN, and it was clear that Carson was not dropping out. Others saying, I watched, and I thought he was dropping out. So all I said to CNN was, at what point, since you had the news sources, since you had the information from your own man, who, quote, broke the story, your own man broke the story, Chris Moody, that Carson was taking time off, he got that information from the Carson people, and then in his second tweet, one after the other, said he's not stopping his campaigning, just taking a few days off. CNN then reports he's taking a few days off without adding the other information from their man saying, of course, he's not stopping his campaigning. And then shortly after that, the Carson people have to say, hey, he's not stopping his campaign because obviously the CNN report's getting out. And I interacted with folks from CNN and I said, could you understand how your journalist reporting could have been misunderstood? Since you called it breaking news twice, very unusual news, three times, very significant news. Could you understand that without saying, we want to be clear that Dr. Carson is not dropping out of the campaign. He's not suspending his campaign. He's just taking a few days rest, which we find highly unusual. Okay. If you didn't clarify that, could you understand how people could mistake that? No, we did nothing wrong. We did nothing wrong. So you'll be a little bit surprised when you read this article. So do that. AskDrBrown.org and check out our latest video. Terrific interview with Rafael Cruz, Ted Cruz's dad. We've got it up. You can watch my Skype interview by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on latest video.
want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I'm looking at a long email from Greg following up to a question that was raised on the air about the nature of Jesus, fully God and fully man. And Greg alleges that I don't rightly understand the point here, as, quote, do all Trinitarians, claiming that I deny the human person of Christ. Sir, I don't. You don't accept my definition. I'm being as fully scriptural as I know how. Jesus was fully man and fully God in every sense of the word, but he was not a fallen man. I think perhaps you need to step back and recognize there's a perspective you're missing. I read this little excerpt rather than the whole email to everyone on the air. I can't debate back and forth. But just because someone does not come to your same conclusion, that's the point I want to make. Just because someone does not come to the same conclusion from your argument does not mean that your argument is right. It could be that your perspective is limited. And when you are claiming that hundreds of millions of people, including 2,000 years or close to that of solid theologians and biblical thinkers don't get it, then you have to realize that you're missing something. Now, you may still differ with the conclusions, but it is faulty and an excellent way to get off track by assuming that because someone doesn't come to your conclusions that they don't understand your arguments. Just a word of wisdom to you, but I'm not going to debate further. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us start on the phones in Erie, Pennsylvania. Tim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I have a question for you.
Great. I hope I have an answer.
Okay, so I was talking to a really well-respected friend of mine, and he was challenging me on asking me the question, if we read the early church fathers, St. Augustine and before, Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, all those things, why does our Christianity now look different than theirs does? So the question is, why don't you believe in apostolic succession and the Roman Catholic Church?
Oh, I could answer that at great, great length. Anywhere where any group of people claims to be speaking for the Lord and has a doctrine, a teaching that is contrary to Scripture, then I go with Scripture rather than that person or group. I'm a Jewish man. My ancestors did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Do I follow the family tradition? Traditional Jews claim to have an unbroken chain of succession all the way back to Moses. What I have to do is take the writings of traditional Judaism and compare that to Scripture and say, okay, what is the most compelling and clear reading of the text? And that has to come before human tradition. So it's the same thing with the Catholic Church. When I see doctrines of the church added over centuries, some of which are contrary to Scripture and which give place to even blatant Mariolatry and worship of Mary, whether that's intended or not, when I see those things, when I see doctrines of the infallibility of the Pope in terms of official pronouncements that are being made, when I see denial of things that seem clearly taught in Scripture, for example, the idea that priests can't marry, whereas it was presupposed, and most of these early leaders were married. The apostles were for the most part married, and some of the earliest church leaders were married. When Paul lays out qualifications for leader, must be the husband of but one wife. So in other words, you can't have multiple wives. You can't be a polygamist. Well, the issue there is, how could you then forbid when Paul has that as the norm? And when Paul speaks of others who would forbid marriage in another of his writings to Timothy. So for many reasons, I look at things and say, okay, if there is an apostolic succession, it's not the Catholic Church. Now, I'm friends with another group, and they claim that they have the apostolic succession in their group. They can trace people they've ordained today, and they say they have a chain that goes all the way back to Peter. And then the Greek Orthodox will claim that they're the actual real original church with the real roots. And then Messianic Jews will say, well, the church went way off, and by the time of Constantine had severed its ties with Jewish roots, so we know that that church is not the right church. We need to go back to the Jewish roots and the first Jewish believers and find that succession. So there are going to be lots of different claims. But nowhere does the New Testament tell me to look for apostolic succession. Nowhere does the New Testament tell me, even if Peter had a special status, he submitted to Jacob, James, in Jerusalem. He was the elder there, and he was considered by many to be the leader of the early church, especially from a Jewish perspective, the outside Jewish world looking at it. So nowhere does the New Testament tell me that I'm supposed to look for an apostolic succession. I'm supposed to look for a people, a body. And within that, God raises up leaders, and those leaders are marked by being in harmony with Scripture in terms of doctrine. They're marked by godly character, and ideally, they're marked by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. So for many, many reasons, while I believe there are plenty of saved Catholics who love the Lord, under no circumstances would I accept the Catholic Church as the authoritative church. And by the time you get to Augustine, the church has already departed from many of its biblical Jewish roots. So that's a semi-short answer to a simple question.
All right. I appreciate it. Thanks a lot.
You bet. And by all means, have your friends go to the website afterwards, askdrbrown.org. They can listen to the broadcast and hear what I said, or call them now and have them call in and challenge me. But thank you, sir.
All right. Thanks. Bye.
All right. 866-348-7884. Hey, can you tell me, if you're Catholic, this is not to start an argument. I know we have many Catholic friends and supporters and listeners. If you're Catholic and listening, where does the New Testament tell us to follow an apostolic succession? In other words, that Peter is the first pope, and now to look for who Peter turned things over to, and then who that person is. And the New Testament tells us now you make sure in every generation that you look for the apostolic succession. Just tell me where. I'm curious where you get it from. You probably have an answer where you get it from. I'm just curious to know, in your view, what that is. Many years ago, Leonard Ravenhill, saintly, godly intercessor, revivalist, author, I had the privilege of getting very close to him the last 5 years of his life, from 1989 to 1994. Leonard Ravenhill was once challenged by a particular church in England that claimed to have the apostolic succession. And they challenged him because he was not part of them. And he said, I'm not looking for apostolic succession. I'm looking for apostolic success. Let's see the apostolic fruit that you are producing. Let's see the apostolic nature of your ministry. All right, here's a question. We get a bunch of questions from some people. We can't answer all of them, but I'm going to answer this one from Andrew. Hello, Dr. Brown. I've admired your ministry. Thank you, sir. My question is regards to naming names. I asked this because I watched a clip from Wretched with Todd Friel regarding the subject that was posted this week titled The Number One Evangelical Crime, Naming Names. What he says is that it's biblical to name names because Paul, 2 Timothy 1:15, 2 Timothy 2:17, 2 Timothy 3:8, 2 Timothy 4:14, and John, 3 John 9, did so to protect the church from false teachers. He does provide a good case, but I'm also asking this because in the August 7th, 2013 show, you talked about how whether naming names is productive, and in light of the strange fire topic you addressed that same year. But in your opinion, when is it right to name names and when is it wrong? Thank you for reading this question. Thank you for asking the question. I do appreciate it. All right. There is a time to name names, and there is a time not to. There are plenty of issues that Paul deals with in his letters without naming names, and he deals with the issues, correct? He deals with false teachers. He doesn't name all of them. 1 John deals with false teachers and false teachings and doesn't name names. And then there are times explicitly where the New Testament warns, and Paul says, beware of Alexander the coppersmith, or he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. John talks about Diotrephes, who also always wants to be first, and things like that. So there's a time to, there's a time not to. If I can address an issue without naming a name, I'll address the issue. Why? Because it's the issue that matters. And let's just say that you've got someone, let's say Todd Friel, okay? Let's say I agree with 95% of what Todd says. And then one day he says something I really differ with. And now I'm going to mention Todd Friel said thus and such, thus and such. Well, your average listener is now going to throw Todd Friel under the bus, or your average reader, or at the least, you're going to have a tainted feeling towards him. In the same way, if he agreed with 95% of what I said, but one day just went after me about one particular issue, people are not going to look at me funny. It's just the nature of things, and often there's not a lot of maturity in the body. I name names when there are specific teachers, specific issues that are coming up that are abusive, dangerous, and I normally do it, though, either if it's blatant heresy to warn or to say, here's where I differ, but here's where you can see what they actually say and look for yourself. So in my book, Hyper Grace, I speak of Joseph Prince, I speak of Paul Ellis, I speak of Clark Whitten and others as brothers, and then I commend them for what I agree with and say, here's where I differ, but here's the book, look it up for yourself. So the goal is always to be constructive in what we do.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
As soon as you have a few minutes, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest video. All right. And when you get there, you will see my interview with Rafael Cruz, father of Senator Ted Cruz. We did it by Skype, so you'll see me in the studio and then Rafael Cruz by Skype. I think you'll really enjoy the interview. You'll love Rafael Cruz and his heart for the Lord and his heart for America. And I think it'll give you further insight, regardless of who you're voting for, further insight into who Ted Cruz is. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Little Rock, Arkansas. Tammy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a question about the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. And in 11, it says that women are to keep silent in the church. And in 14, it says that they are not permitted to speak. And so,
chapter 11, it doesn't say keep silent. It talks about if they pray or they prophesy, they should do so with their heads covered.
Yes, and that was my question.
Right. Okay, sure. These are common questions, Tammy, and if we love the Word, we're going to have these questions because you think, okay, does this apply? And for example, if we want to say that everything in the Bible that is for the church is still relevant, you know, that sexual standards are relevant and other things, then people say, okay, well, what about these verses? Are they relevant? And I know, for example, when I'm in India, it's the custom with the women when they go to pray or if they're going to speak that the garment they're wearing, you know, it has a lot of fabric, they'll pull that over their heads. I've been in churches where the women in Italy where women wear like a veil over their hair. So what's it actually saying? It's pretty easy to understand these passages in context. First, gender distinctions are important. You know, God made us male and female, and we do have different roles. We're equal in Jesus. We have exact equality in Jesus, but we have different roles. And in the ancient world, as in some parts of this world today, a married woman was expected to be veiled when she was out in public. That indicated that she was married, and it was a sign of modesty as well. So if you're a 12-year-old girl running down the street, you wouldn't necessarily be expected to be veiled. But if you are an 18-year-old woman married, you expect to be veiled. Again, sign of modesty. And you still have that in some cultures. Well, the question was at Corinth, when you have a meeting where you're gathering in the home, does the woman, the wife, need to be veiled? Because she's not in public, right? She's not out on the street. So at home, she wouldn't be veiled. But now you're having a meeting at your house with other believers. Does she need to be veiled? And of course, her hair is given for her as a covering, but now it's talking about the veil. And yes, if she's going to pray or prophesy or anything like that, she should be veiled. This is a sign that she is submitted to her husband. This is a sign that she's a married woman in good standing, because it would be odd to be unveiled. Now, that was a cultural thing. We don't live in that culture today. So how do we apply that? Well, we see the importance of gender distinctions. We see the importance of right relationships and the husband being the head of his home, and the right relationship between the husband and the wife. But a woman today doesn't have to worry about should she be veiled. The only thing I'd say is, should she look womanly, and should a woman have short hair scripturally? That's something that people could debate and discuss. As for 1 Corinthians 14, again, you're talking about a situation where you have a house meeting. When I was just in India the last time in December, I went to the world's fastest growing church. And even though the main building seats 18,000 people, you have the men on one side and the women on the other. That's typical in my meetings in India. I've had that in other countries as well. So in ancient Corinth, it would be the standard custom, men sitting on one side, women sitting on the other side. You have a meeting, maybe 20 people in a house. The women in those days tended to be less educated, and not less smart, but less educated. That was just the culture. So it says if they have a question, let them ask their husbands at home. So apparently what was going on was that as, let's say, Paul is teaching the Corinthians, you've got the women yelling out questions across the room to the husbands on the other side, disrupting the meetings. And he said, let them be silent and ask their questions at home. So it had to do with specific situations. But the fact that women could speak publicly, Paul does give guidelines for praying or prophesying publicly. The New Testament mentions Priscilla and Aquila as a couple that gave instruction to Apollos, and it most of the time puts Priscilla's name first and Aquila's name second. You have Philip the evangelist, who had daughters who prophesied. So women can be used to speak and bring messages in all kinds of settings, just within a proper order within the church.
Okay, great. That brings clarification.
Yep. And look, I'm not trying to come up with some snappy explanations. These things are widely regarded by scholars as the most logical. And the thing we also see, Tammy, is wherever the gospel goes, it has a liberating effect on women. And it holds men to the same standard of holiness that it holds women to as well. So, I think that when we understand these things in right context, now we extrapolate the principles and live by them. Thanks for calling. Have a blessed day. All right, listen, friends, I've got an hour and a half more to be taking calls. That means even if you're getting out of your car and getting into your house and you're not going to be listening, or you can't be listening online, or you only get a certain amount on your radio station, you can call. And then when we get to your call, you'll still come up. You'll be hearing the show all along on your phone. So now's a great time to call, because it enables us to get to your calls in the next minutes and segments. So even if you're losing us on the radio, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. A follow-up email from Julie about Syrian refugees. And do I agree with Dennis Prager about it's the values we have to be looking at in terms of bringing refugees in, not theology, but values. So we should prioritize Christian refugees, persecuted Christians, and Muslim Kurds, since they share our values. Yeah, I would largely agree with that, pragmatically. I would largely agree with that. And in addition to that, as believers sponsoring and trying to work together to sponsor, need to put Christians first, because they are the household of faith. So we help everybody, but first we help those of the household of faith. So I would add that perspective in. 866-34-TRUTH. Take advantage of the many resources at our website. Be sure to read my latest article, CNN's Hypocrisy Exposed. I did not write this. You might think I wrote it because I endorsed Senator Cruz. No. I understand that. I fully understand why you might have thought that, but that's not why I wrote it. I wrote it because I was grieved with CNN's hypocrisy and self-righteous indignation while condemning the Cruz campaign. You'll understand when you read my article. That's under latest articles. And then latest videos. Latest videos. You can see my interview from earlier this week with Rafael Cruz, father of Senator Ted Cruz, from Wednesday. I think you'll find it to be a very impressive interview, not because of my interview skills, but because of what Rafael Cruz had to say. So check that out on the website. And when you're there, look at our special offer. Only a few days left to take advantage of it. Great, great resources at tremendously reduced prices. As always, to be a blessing to you.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Jew. It's not thoroughly Jewish Thursday. That was yesterday. It's You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers on Friday. Thanks for joining us. Just as I was saying the words, I was looking down at a clip about a particular place with an anti-Jewish video just in the break, looking at different things and in the news and so on. And I had that word out there. But no, I do not want to throw off your equilibrium. It is Friday. Now, problem is you may be listening a podcast another day. So whatever day it is, it is. But for me and for you, it's You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, this is odd. Just looking at my list of callers from a bunch we had and now trying to get that sorted out. All right, we'll do that. Let me go to some of your email questions. Alex, I just have a question. Would like to know about Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was chaos and waste. My question, does this verse mean that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth in chaos and waste? Because for me, this makes no sense. When God created Adam, he made him perfect. When he created the angels, also perfect. There was no sin. Then why would he create a chaotic waste earth for men? Can you please give a brief explanation? Because chaotic and waste cannot come from God. Ah, great question, Alex. The question presupposes that that is the right translation of verse 2. So, v'haaretz hayta tohu vavohu. What does that mean? What does tohu vavohu mean? So here, we look at different translations. So going back to the King James, without form and void, so also the New King James, Holman Christian Standard, formless and empty. ESV, without form and void. NIV, formless and empty. NET, without shape and empty. NLT, formless and empty. Complete Jewish Bible, unformed and void. The New Jewish Version, unformed and void. And how does the Septuagint translate it? If my English translation of the Septuagint is right, I'm looking at the Greek, and my Greek is not as strong as my Hebrew, unsightly and unfurnished. So all it's saying is not that it was chaos and waste, but that it was unformed and void. All right? So does it mean that God created it perfect and then there was some type of fall, satanic fall, demonic rebellion, angelic rebellion, something, and then God destroyed everything and that's why there was darkness? Some argued that, but it's a very specious argument. You have to read a lot between the lines and try to make certain verses say things they probably don't say. It's not impossible, but it is highly unlikely. It's best to say, now, God created everything. Now, let's single in. Let's focus in on the earth. And this is what it was. It's basically like a potter would do. You take a lump of clay. What is that? Just bloop, throw it down. There's a lump of clay. It's formless, shapeless, mass. Then you make it into something. And this then shows God's redemptive power. So initially there's darkness. What does God do? Let there be light. It's formless shapelessness. What does he do? He gives it shape. There is the chaos of the waters over the earth. He brings them together in one place. He brings life and he brings order. So that would be the better way to understand it. And again, the issue is that you presuppose the words chaos and waste were the best way to describe and translate the Hebrew, which is not the case. All right, I'm going to the phones immediately when we come back on the other side of the break. And we'll start with a question about repentance and forgiveness in America when we come back right here on The Line of Fire. And if you just tuned in, be sure to check out my latest video, my interview with Rafael Cruz, father of Senator Ted Cruz, from earlier this week. And check out my latest article, CNN's Hypocrisy Exposed. Straight to your calls when we get back. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers, 866-348-7884. We start with an anonymous caller from Northern Virginia. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, doctor. How are you today?
Very well, thank you.
Okay. First of all, I got a question for you, sir. I'm made out of, human made out of spirit, and soul, and mind, body. And if I get it right, can you help me anytime between have questions, some other questions? And when are we, is there anybody that God would send us someone to take us to repentance for this country, the powerful country, and other, this country is not only, this is not the only country needs repentance. The whole world needs mm-hmm. repentance.
Yeah.
And because they're worse than America, a lot of places on earth. So, but a lot of countries look up on this country because we're looking for free mm-hmm. handouts for any reason. Because it's a rich country, a powerful country. So, as Leviticus 26, you probably know in your heart, Leviticus 26, it says, obey. Obey.
Yeah. Let me jump in and let me answer your questions, okay? Thank you. Okay. So first, with regard to our Constitution, how we are made up. On the one hand, the Bible can talk about the inner man and the outer man, as Paul does, for example, in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. So there is our inner being and our outer being. But then the Bible can talk about, in a very specific way, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that we are spirit, soul, and body. And other passages will talk about mind and strength as well. So basically, the simple thing to understand is that we are both spiritual beings and natural beings, all right, which we recognize that when we die physically, our spiritual being goes to be with the Lord. Our physical being goes in the ground until the resurrection. Ultimately, we look forward to that. And when we talk about soul and spirit, or soul, mind, and spirit, those are different aspects of our inner being, different ways of describing different parts of our inner being. As far as America, sir, yeah, America is a tremendously influential country. We impact the whole world for better or for worse. We grow up in this country. We may take it for granted. Sometimes there's an American arrogance, but we are the world's most influential country for good or for bad. And we are a country that is a fairly religious country, despite growing secularism. We're still a fairly religious country. We still have 75% of our population professing the Christian faith. And then we have multiplied tens of millions who claim to be born-again Christians. There are many voices, sir, for decades and to this hour. I'm one of many calling for repentance in the church and calling for our nation to do the right thing. Leviticus 26, as well as Deuteronomy 28, those are covenantal promises of blessing and curse for the children of Israel. And we cannot just apply that to America as a whole. What we can say is that the way God judged other nations, God will judge America. And we can say that God calls us as the believers to live by his standards, and repentance begins with us. We desperately must have a national wave of repentance. We desperately must have a turning away from our sins of violence, our sins of greed, our sins of the flesh, our many, many sins as a nation. We must turn to God and ask for mercy. It must begin with the church, the people of God. I do not believe it's too late for America. I do believe that forgiveness can come and that we can see a great moral and cultural revolution flowing out of an awakening in our country. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Matt in Camerar, Iowa. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, how are you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well. How do you pronounce your city name?
It's Camerar.
All right. Somehow it just cut out when you said
it's your Camerar.
All right. Sounds good. I was close. Yes, what's on your mind, sir?
I just had a question, a thought, actually, about what the epistles would look like if Paul were alive today, writing them about the churches of today. And then I had another question of, is there a book out there that kind of discusses all that and uses the epistles for each church for today?
Okay. Is there a book that does that? It's a great question and a great concept. I don't know one book that does it. Now, I do know some books that took, for example, the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches there, and tried to make, you know, application, or a Baptist evangelist like Vance Havner may have taken those letters years ago and then applied them to the church. But what you're saying is a little different. If Paul was not writing to the Church of Corinth, but to the Church of New York, or to the Assemblies of God, or to the Southern Baptists, what would the letters look like? You know, I don't know of anything quite like that. The best we can do is take what he's written and apply it. You know, in my book, How Saved Are We, which is a pretty intense book written in 1990, How Saved Are We, I really try to look at what Scripture says and speak that to the American church, and it's pretty intense. The same with my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, that came out in 91. I try to apply what Scripture says specifically to the charismatic church. But I think if I was making application of any one part of Scripture that applied to large parts of the American church, it would be Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea. You say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, and have need of nothing, and don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, that we could easily be misled by our great financial prosperity. I'm talking about the church as a whole of America, about our great media presence, you know, so much Christian TV, so much Christian radio, best-selling Christian books, our beautiful buildings, and I have nothing against a beautiful building. I have nothing against large numbers. But we have been so superficial. We have had so much at our fingertips and often done so little with it. You can get a little praying church in India that's winning more people to the Lord than, you know, a splendid cathedral in America. So I believe that the words of Laodicea would also speak to us in a particular way. However, the good news is that Jesus doesn't end there. He has a word of rebuke and then promise. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. I also think that, especially in the charismatic end, that Jesus would talk to us about being charismatic in form but not in power, that we have become much more accustomed to, quote, a charismatic form of worship. We raise our hands and sing certain songs, but the power of the Spirit is often not there. And for others, I think the great sin would be just relying on the arm of the flesh and trying to become like the world to win the world. Hey, but listen, Matt, maybe some books are out there that do what you're saying, and if I locate one that really hits the spot for me, I'll bring it up on the air again one day. Thank you, sir, for the call from Iowa, which has been in the center of the news this week. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jeremiah in Brooklyn. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for your program. I love it. I enjoy it. And I ask the Lord to continue to bless you richly. My question for today is, I want to ask you, I seen a video on YouTube of a young Jewish boy that had an experience with the Lord that was taken to heaven. And I just wanted to know, if you can tell me, how has that experience of that child impacted the Jewish community, being that as a Christian, Israel is the clock of the church, our eyes on Israel, because we know that everything and anything that happens in Israel, it tells us of how the coming of the Lord is closer, and how all the prophecies are being fulfilled through Israel. Mm-hmm. And I'll get off the radio so you can answer that.
All right, well, tell you what, though, you may just want to stay on your phone, only in case you're not getting my radio signal in Brooklyn this moment. But in short, sir, I have not watched the video yet. I started watching it. I can't tell you how many people have asked me to watch it. I've just got to sit down and watch it. So I can't give you any opinion about the video itself. But from what I can tell, in the larger Jewish community of America, it's unknown and unheard of. The ones who are watching it and are interested, from what I can tell, are Christians. It may have an impact among the very religious in Israel as a sign that the Messiah's coming is getting closer. So the more the Jewish community talks about the Messiah, the better. And ultimately, by God's grace, their eyes will be open to Jesus being the Messiah. But I'm not aware of it really having a ripple in the Jewish world outside of perhaps some very religious Jewish circles. But I must look into it more. And then hopefully one of these Thursdays, I'll address it. So thank you for prompting me to do that.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let's see. Let's go over to St. Paul, Minnesota. John, you're on The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I want to just thank you. I'm a first-time caller. I'm a long-time listener, and I just want to thank you for your voice and your ministry and just presenting so much truth that's just been rooted in love. It's just been such a blessing to me, so I want to thank you for that. But
well, you're very welcome. Very welcome.
Yes, yes. I wanted to reference a email question you had earlier from Alex during Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. And this was a passage I really dug into when I first came to the Lord. Was, you know, just figured, you know, to get into the Bible, to get in any other book, it's just to read from page one. So I really dived into this portion. And what really struck me, I guess, was in verse one and saying that in the beginning, and I'm reading out of the NIV, but it's saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse two, now the heavens were, or that the earth was formless and empty and the darkness was over the surface of the deep. So I guess I've heard talks and teachings on how there may have been between verse 1 and verse 2 that the fall of Satan could have occurred there, and that, you know, God then, you know, created the heavens and the earth, and then in verse 2, this formless and emptiness and darkness was over the surface of the deep was caused by the fall. And you kind of referenced that with the question from Alex, but I guess, want to gain some further understanding in that.
Yeah, it's really very, very gratuitous. In other words, you have to put a whole lot in. When you're reading it as a natural sequence, okay? Some have argued that verse 2, where you have the noun first, followed by the verb in a certain form, that could be called not the perfect, but the pluperfect, saying, now the earth had become formless and void. And that's why it's stating it like that. It is possible to read it like that. In other words, there are other places where it has that form called the pluperfect, but it is absolutely not the logical and natural reading. And when you read the rest of Scripture, it tells us that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, right? So this would be saying something very different. He created the heavens and the earth. Then there was a massive fall. Now in a 6-day period, he basically remade the earth. So that now really starts to become a very, very tenuous reading. There is the verse in Isaiah that he didn't create the earth a tohu. He created it to be inhabited. But the best way to read that is he did not create it to be empty. He created it to be inhabited. It's much better to read it, as I said, as the natural sequence, the natural order. He creates the heavens and the earth. Now, we're going to focus as for the earth, and that would be a very legitimate way to read the Hebrew. Now we're going to focus on the earth. It was formless, void, darkness, and this is God's way of basically saying there is nothing there, and now I'm going to take that and make it into something rather than put all these other things in there. Now, another reason for that interpretation, John, was that people were trying to deal with evolution issues, and where did you have maybe earlier human beings or things like that? And, well, there was a pre-Adamic race. There was another race, and then that got wiped out. And And where did demons come from? Well, those were fallen angels, or not fallen angels, but rather the spirits of pre-existing human beings. It's like, okay, you now start to build this whole universe out of something that in Hebrew reads very naturally as is. Now, also there are Jewish interpreters who read it and understand the syntax differently. They understand it to be saying this: not in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, now the earth was formless and void, but rather when God began to create the heavens and the earth being formless and void, darkness over the face of the deep, then God said, let there be light. Even though that's a little bit complex, there are actually ancient creation accounts in ancient Semitic languages that start with similar phraseology. Most famously, one called Enuma Elish, an ancient Babylonian account. And it starts, when on high, Enuma Elish, this, and when on high, this, and then this. So that either of the readings of the Hebrew can be argued for. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth, as for the earth, is formless and void. Or when God began to create the heavens and the earth being formless, void, darkness over the face of the deep, then he said, let there be light. Either way, you come to the same conclusion. This is the creation account in 6 days.
Okay, well, that makes it a little clearer for me. And I guess my initial reading and my interpretation of this passage was that when, in verse 2, how it said that the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep, I related that to sin. And I thought, well, how did sin all of a sudden just show up in the picture? And the only correlation I could have is that the fall of Satan, because, you know, sin necessarily wouldn't be here on earth unless there was free will given to mankind, but that didn't happen until, you know, 6 days later anyways.
Yeah, there's just no need, there's just no need to look at it in terms of sin, as I explained to a previous question that you referenced. It's not talking about sin as much as formlessness. And then again, the darkness is because light has not been created yet. Now you might say, well, God is light, and he fills the universe. Yes, well, he created the universe, and then he begins to shape it and mold it accordingly. But, hey, John, I appreciate your study of the Word and your kind words to me very much. God bless you, brother.
God bless you. Thank you, Dr. Mark Baum.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. If you're holding, stay right there, because rather than rush your call now, I'll take your call as soon as we start the next hour. If you'd like to get in on the next hour, give me a call now, and we'll get to you in a few minutes. 866-348-7884. Do I want to answer an email question? No. Tell you what. I'll answer these on the other side of the break as well. Be sure to check out my latest article, CNN's Hypocrisy Exposed, going through the timeline of what really happened with CNN reporting, with Cruz campaign sending out information, with Carson campaign sending out information. My goal here is not to justify what anyone did. Cruz campaign has apologized for things that were done incorrectly. I feel confident Ted Cruz himself had no clue that any misinformation was being distributed for a split second, but he's taken responsibility and apologized. Dr. Carson's accepted the apology, but said there should be consequences to the wrong actions. There's no evidence that this affected the elections at all. My issue is none of that. My issue is CNN, as you'll see from the article. With all respect to Jake Tapper and Dana Bash and Wolf Blitzer, I have an issue with the way things have been repeated afterwards, reported afterwards. So you'll see that in the article. You'll find it helpful. And maybe if you're a little frustrated with some of the stuff there, this will help you get unfrustrated. Make sure you watch my interview with Rafael Cruz, Ted Cruz's dad. He called in on Skype, so you can watch him as he's speaking, as well as watch me as we videotaped it. That's on my website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest video. If you're blessed by the broadcast, if we're of help to you, if you're edified, strengthened, equipped, help us with a one-time gift or by becoming a monthly supporter or torchbearer with your gift of $1 a day or more, $30 or more per month. You'll help us reach many, many more people. You'll help amplify my voice, which by grace, God's grace, is your voice. My bottom line today, I encourage you to dig deep in the Scriptures, to dig and to learn and to grow, but never take your eyes off what matters the most, loving God and loving your neighbor. It is the moment we have all been waiting for. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. It is Friday. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. Had a great, fun, enjoyable, edifying, instructive first hour. Great calls, great questions. Got to some emails as well. Now, excuse me, we will do it again. 866-348-7884. If you have not checked out my latest article on CNN's hypocrisy, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, click on latest article. If you've not yet seen that my video interview with Rafael Cruz, he called in on Skype on Wednesday, Ted Cruz's dad. That interview is up now on YouTube. Check that out by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on latest video. And if you live in Greater Charlotte, I'll be speaking tomorrow, God willing, at the Rise Up Charlotte Conference. You do have to register. So go to rise-up2016.com, rise-up2016.com. And when you're there, when you order your tickets, which are very inexpensive for a full packed day, if you put in CLT promo, Charlotte promo, you get them for half price. So hope to see many of you in Charlotte tomorrow. 866-34-TRUTH, straight to the phones. Sherry in Edenton, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I thank you so much for your ministry. I am reading and listening to The Unseen Realm by Dr. Michael Heisner, and I have a question.
Yes?
Is he into replacement theology? Because in one part of the book, he was talking about the believers on the earth are the true Israel of God. Is he into replacement theology?
Yeah, I've never discussed that with Dr. Heiser. We did a great interview last year that we replayed a few times, actually, and he is a respected Old Testament Semitic scholar. There are people who do not hold to replacement theology, but who believe that the church is the Israel of God based on Galatians 6:16. I differ with that reading, but that doesn't mean that he says the promises to Israel no longer apply. I don't believe he holds to replacement theology. He may just identify the church as spiritual Israel, a concept I differ with, but I understand where that comes from. I'll have to ask him. I read parts of the book, and I've read some of the things he's written in great depth and have real appreciation for his scholarship, but I'm not aware of his position on that. So I will check. I don't think so, but I'll certainly check for you, okay?
Yes, thank you very much.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chris in Villa Park, California. Thank you for calling The Line of Fire.
Well, good Friday to you, and thanks for taking my call.
So you're very welcome.
My question. Thanks. Last week, I think you did, you really were digging into Hazak and Kaseh and these different iterations of hardened heart for Pharaoh. It seemed like it kind of sputtered out the last hour because I really wanted to hear about it. And so I'm going to ask a question, and the question is...
Just to mention real quick, and then you'll have plenty of time for the question. It was a week ago Thursday, so 8 days ago, I devoted the first 17 minutes of the broadcast to that subject. That was it. I went through the relevant texts, and that was it. And then we put it all up as a video. We videotaped it. We even put the Hebrew words up and the dictionary definitions up. So you can go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest video, and you'll see it like the second or third most recent video, and you can watch it. But it's basically 17 minutes. I covered everything I wanted to cover. I read a few other verses about hardening the heart. So listen, we've got a hard break right here. I'm going to be right back. And we'll get to your question, and we'll have some time to discuss the verses. Stay right there, sir.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any biblical, theological, moral, cultural question you have, anything in any area of expertise I can help you with, anything I've said that you question or differ with, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. So, Chris in Villa Park, California, back to you.
Okay, thank you. And gotta love the internet because I pulled up the video. At first, I didn't watch it that fast, but I read some of the comments. So that's cool. Here's my specific question. So just reconciling Hazak in light of Hardened, and then also with Hazak, just this idea of strengthened, like Joshua. Uh-huh. But how do you reconcile that word used in such seemingly different applications?
Yeah, I don't see it as different at all. In other words, Pharaoh strengthened his resolve to resist. Pharaoh stiffened his heart to be strong. Be strong. Don't yield. Don't give in. Don't bow down. Don't quit. Don't compromise. Be strong. Pharaoh was strong in the wrong way. That's the point that I think we have to make, that when we translate hard, that's misleading. It's right. As if that there is an exterior force all the time doing it, and if when God does it, he does it. But for the most part, it's Pharaoh's own resolve to be insensitive, to be hard. And, you know, here, you look let's look at somebody who's an athlete. They're running the marathon, right? And they're getting exhausted, but they have a chance of winning the gold medal. It's going to take everything they have. And your body said, come on, be strong, come on. So they're gonna fight through. They're gonna hold on. They're not good. They're gonna make it to the end. Well, now you have let's just take Pharaoh, right? And let's say he's an evil man, and he doesn't want to yield to God and do what's right. And instead, he's hardening his heart. What does that mean? He's stiffening his resolve. And maybe he's got his counselor saying, "Don't give in, man. Don't give in. We need these Israelites here. Who does this Yahweh think he is? Don't give in. I'm not going to give in." It's the same thing. It's a strengthening. You can strengthen something good or bad. In this case, something bad. So, again, that's why I think it's misleading to translate with harden all the time. And we need to be more sensitive to the Hebrew nuances there.
I agree, because not to make it become some kind of Calvinistic argument, but the way through the Hazak, is it really reads as though the ball's in your court, Pharaoh. You can either be strengthened through this process and draw near to the Lord, or harden your heart and turn your back on him.
Yeah, I mean, look, obviously God raised him up for this very purpose, and he was a stubborn, evil man, and God was going to get glory through Pharaoh's stubbornness and evil. We understand that. If Pharaoh had repented, of course there could have been mercy, but that was not the scenario, and God raised up a wicked man for those very purposes. God will use the wicked for his purposes. But, I wouldn't look at it that there was an invitation to be strengthened to do what's right. Rather, Pharaoh, by constantly saying no, strengthened his resolve to resist God. God can do whatever he wants. He's God. I just looked at the text to exegete it as honestly as I could. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call.
Thank you.
All right. So the video is Hebrew Insights into the Hardening of Pharaoh's Heart. I think you'll find it to be a really good teaching. We took extra time. It's about 17 minutes long. We put some of the graphics up so you could see some of the key Hebrew words that are used and some of the lexicons. And I took it from some of the data that I used where I put lexical definitions up. I took from the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament, the lexicon by Kohler, Baumgartner, and others, which is a standard work and one of the best lexicons that's ever been produced, German originally and then in English. So that's where those definitions come from that I was getting, but they're standard. I could have taken them from the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon or the Klein's lexicon, and you would have yielded basically the same results. 866-34-TRUTH. Sarah, let me get to some emails. I would like to ask a sincere question about praying in tongues in two scenarios settings. One, when we gather for prayer meeting in a closed-door manner, that is, only believers are in the prayer meeting. Two, when we gather for an open prayer meeting and unbelievers can join in too. Is there a biblical basis for using tongues in a corporate setting to contend war and prayer? What I understand in 1 Corinthians 14 about praying in tongues in a corporate setting is that it needs to be interpreted so that people can be edified. I'm searching for scriptures that exhort us that warring in tongues is a way to contend in prayer. Grateful if you can enlighten me on that. First, Sarah, excuse me, there are clearly different settings for speaking in tongues, some cases in which they're appropriate, some they're not. Now, you may be listening and say, I don't believe in that today. Hey, that's fine. We won't divide over it. I just want to remind you that Paul said, don't forbid speaking in tongues. So we could all agree if it's genuinely the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't forbid it, right? So we'll agree on that. The question is, what is the proper use of tongues? So obviously, it's of no use if right now I'm doing radio and I start speaking in tongues and I get so blessed I am speaking in tongues and woo, I am blessed. But you're not going to be blessed. It's going to be gibberish to you. Just like if I started, I'm going to start quoting. I love Psalm 1. Ashrei ha'ish asher lo halach v'tzach reshayim v'derech hatayim lo amar v'moshav litzim lo yashav. I just quoted Psalm 1, verse 1 in Hebrew, but unless you're a Hebrew speaker, it didn't do you any good. So, in the same way, if you're delivering a public message and it's in tongues, it does nobody any good unless there's interpretation, right? So if you're gathering together as believers, let's say to pray over someone, and you all gather around that person and you pray over them in tongues for 5 minutes, well, maybe your prayers were effective, but that person did not have the benefit of knowing what you were praying. That person did not have the benefit of you praying prayers for their well-being or for their guidance, for their direction, for their help. And many times I'm deeply blessed as I hear people pray prayers for me, and those prayers even strengthen my desire to live for the Lord and please the Lord. So we want to be thinking about what is the effect on my praying in tongues, speaking in tongues around others. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, don't all speak in tongues. An unbeliever comes in your midst or someone who doesn't understand, he's going to think you're crazy. Right. So we understand that. No issue there. The question that you're asking then is, what about all of us praying together in a group setting where there are no unbelievers? Let's say you got 10 people in the basement of your house. You're all believers. You're all tongue speakers. Is there anything wrong with praying in tongues together? I say absolutely not. And I've been in many prayer meetings like that where we've even prayed an hour or two in tongues. And then as our minds were clear and our understanding was clear and we had a sense of insight and revelation as to how to pray, we began to pray very targeted, specific prayers in English. I've been in situations like that. I don't think the Bible talks about every possible way to pray. It does exhort us to pray in the Spirit in Ephesians 6. That can be praying in tongues. That can be praying with our understanding, as long as we're in the Spirit. Does Jude talk about that, praying in the Holy Ghost, building ourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit? Is that what he's referring to? That can be debated. When Paul talks about groanings in Romans 8 that can't be articulated with human speech, is that tongues or is that literally talking about groanings and sighing and oh, your heart is so heavy for a dying world? Probably the latter, but tongues could be included in that and overlap. I would simply say that the scripture does not forbid praying together in tongues if everyone is mutually edified and if there are no unbelievers there. However, if you don't also pray with your understanding, then there will be something missing. We are to pray with our spirit and to pray with our understanding. That would be a biblical principle to follow. All right, 866-348-7884. Ashley, on Tuesday, December 15th, 2015, so this is when it was sent in, about 6 weeks ago, you answered a man's question regarding homosexuality. And presumably you were answering as you would to someone that was a Christian. You stated, I paraphrase, you need to confess your sin and ask God for forgiveness. The word confess has had its meaning changed by Christians to mean asking for forgiveness instead of being in agreement with. Oh, no, Ashley, that's incorrect. That's incorrect. You say when we confess our sins to God, it is in order to acknowledge what we have done is wrong, not to ask our forgiveness. No, that's not true. It does mean to confess. It does mean to acknowledge before God what I've done is wrong. I confess that to you, all right? But throughout the whole Bible, including the New Testament, it is done in the context of asking for forgiveness. That's one of the serious errors of the hypergrace message, a very serious misrepresentation of what the biblical text says. So 1 John 1:9 is for the lost, not Christians. Ashley, no, no, that is a very, very serious error. A very serious error. It is we, us, throughout 1 John, we, us, those are the believers. The unbelievers in 1 John are the ones on the outside, they of the world. Read it through. Underline every time it says we, us, that's only believers. They, them, that's the world. More importantly, the Greek is continuous, Ashley. The Greek is continuous, ongoing. It is talking about a lifestyle. It is not talking about one time only. It is a misnomer. It is a butchering of the Bible to say it's for the lost. That is a serious error of the hypergrace camp. I expose it in depth in my book, Hypergrace. I'll get back to the rest of your email on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Ashley asks, why do Christians need to ask God for forgiveness when he's already forgiven them on the cross, past, present, and future? He has not. He has not forgiven your future sins, Ashley. There's not a verse in the Bible that says that. When he says, I'll forgive your sins, remember them no more, what does he forgive? The sins that you have committed. He paid for them all on the cross, but he did not forgive your future sins. Hypergrace teachers admit in writing, there is not one verse in the Bible that says he forgave your future sins before you committed them. When you came to faith, Ashley, and you asked God for forgiveness, did you say, and Lord, also forgive me for all the stuff I'm going to do in the future? Or did you say, God, I've sinned against you, please forgive me? Which was it? Which was it? You didn't. Look, when you ask someone for forgiveness, I'm so sorry, I borrowed your car and I wasn't responsible and the thing got, I crashed it, I'm so sorry. And while you're forgiving me, could you forgive me for crashing it next month too? And for the other things I'm going to do? No. Colossians 2 is explicit. The forgiveness is for the debt that we owe. What debt? The sins we have committed. What does 2 Peter 1 say? We have received forgiveness for our former sins, our past sins. It is explicit. It is a dangerous, unbiblical myth that the moment you're saved, God forgives your future sins. It is a myth, all right? And what you need to do is go back to the plain sense of Scripture. Read 2 Corinthians 7. Read how deeply the Corinthians were smitten when they realized that they had sinned. And look at the repentance, the godly sorrow that they experienced. And don't throw out the words of Jesus who taught us to pray daily for forgiveness. You say, well, what's the difference between that and an unbeliever? Very simple. When an unbeliever gets saved, the moment that person is saved, that very split second, God says, I forgive you. He puts them in the forgiven column. He says, I declare you righteous. He says, I set you apart as holy. You are my child. At that very moment, before they have lifted a finger to do anything differently, at that very moment, God says, you are forgiven. All right? Now we walk in fellowship with God. We are called to grow in holiness, and that fellowship can be broken. Ashley says, 1 Corinthians 1:9 says we were brought into fellowship with God through his son. Fellowship equals salvation. No, fellowship does not equal salvation. Fellowship is relationship. Fellowship is part of salvation. I don't know where you're getting these things from. This is not scripture. You see, you can't go in and out of fellowship as you can't go in and out of salvation. You can walk away from God. You can walk away from God. The New Testament warns against it many, many times. You can walk away from God. You can deny him. And Paul writes to Timothy, if we deny him, he will deny us. Oh, okay? The bottom line, God's promise to keep us, and his keeping power is wonderful and perfect and awesome, and there's no lack in that, but you can walk away from him. And the New Testament warns against the danger of that. And it tells us, for example, Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, that we are partakers, full partakers in the Messiah, if we persevere to the end. And that's repeated in the 4th chapter. And it's repeated in the 10th chapter, in the 12th chapter, and I should have mentioned it's also in the 2nd chapter as well. And there are other verses that point to that. We have a relationship with God. You can be in good fellowship with God. That fellowship can be damaged. It can. What does Paul write in Ephesians 4? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There are things we do that can grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, there's a breach in our fellowship. Are you going to tell me that you enjoy the same fellowship with God if you're in intimate prayer and worship, that you enjoy the same fellowship with God that you would if, God forbid, you left your spouse, you were living in adultery and not praying and reading the Bible at all, that you'd have the same fellowship with God? Nonsense. We have a relationship with him. You say, okay, how is this being different from Catholics? Evangelicals continually confess to God. Catholics continually confess to a man. There's a big difference. We are saved and in right relationship with God and are forgiven and set apart as holy. The forgiveness of salvation is once for all. We can walk away from it, deny God, but otherwise it is a once for all act. But what does Jesus teach in John 13? You need to get your feet washed because you live in this world. You need to get your feet washed. What does it mean? When Peter wanted Jesus, said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And he says, well, everything, wash the head, toe, head to toe, wash me. And Jesus said, no, you've already been bathed. If you've already been bathed, you'll need your feet washed. What does that mean? In the ancient world, you didn't have running water in your house. You didn't have a bathtub. You didn't have a shower. So what'd you do? If you wanted to take a bath, you walked to the river or you walked to the public bathhouse. Maybe you're wearing your robe, your toga, your sandals, whatever. You wash, and now you walk back home. When you get home, your feet are dirty. Do you need to go back to the bath? No, you don't need to go back to the bath. Not at all. What you need to do is just wash your feet. So in this world, our feet get dirty. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us. That's also a continual word, from all sin. What does that mean? That even when I'm walking in the light, I'm not perfect. If I sin, I do wrong. I turn away, I ask for forgiveness, and I continue to walk in the light, and I'm being cleansed as I do. If we say we haven't sinned, then we make God into a liar. His word is not in us. If we confess our sins, the Greek is present continuous. It's not speaking of a one-time act. The Greek is very specific. It's not speaking of a one-time act of salvation. This is ongoing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here, when I become aware of something displeasing to the Lord, it may happen in one day. It may happen three times in a day. It may happen once in a week. When I'm aware of something that's displeasing to the Lord in my conduct, my action, my word, my thoughts, Father, forgive me, wash me clean. I'm doing it as someone who is saved. I'm doing it as someone who is a child of God. And here's what it would be like. I told my wife I'd take care of something. I neglected it. She shoots me a note. Did you take care of something? No, I didn't. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. All right, honey, I forgive you, but come on, this is important. All right, so sorry. All right, fine. Do I then say to her, will you marry me? No, we're married. We're married, okay? But I did wrong. We're married. I want to acknowledge it. I want to ask for forgiveness. And now we go on. Same way your kid comes to you. Mommy, I'm sorry. I ate the cookie. I said I wouldn't, but I ate the cookie. All right, Johnny, I forgive you. I forgive you. And just don't do it again because I want to be able to trust you, Johnny. Okay, Mommy, can I be your son? No. You are a son. So as a son, as a daughter, secure in our relationship with the Lord, when we do wrong, when we realize we've grieved him, when we've been defiled, we ask him to wash us, to cleanse us, to forgive us. It is the forgiveness of relationship because we already have the forgiveness of salvation. You link websites. I know the stuff here. That's why I wrote my book, Hyper Grace. So thanks for closing with Keep Up the Good Work. We're going for it, Ashley. Please read Hyper Grace. It'll set all this right for you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the line of fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Let's go to Stephanie in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you very much for taking my call. I just
You're welcome.
Have a question related to spiritual warfare, if I might.
Mm-hmm.
I'm 30, but most of my friends are in their 60s. And so I have a bunch of people around me that are very wise and aged in the faith and have learned a lot in this world. And one of my friends in particular spends a lot of time in the topic of spiritual warfare. And she is surrounded by a lot of people who I used to doubt that this was even possible, but they have a lot of prophetic visions. They've done a lot of miraculous things, and they seem to be calling on the name of the Lord in the appropriate way, definitely doing the appropriate type of prayer and things like that, and you understand what I say by appropriate. But the first question is, obviously, I think it's well understood that we're in the end times. So in the end times, is there going to be, as you understand it from Scripture, more of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on people, giving people prophetic dreams and giving people abilities that are kind of far exceed what we have witnessed in our current state of affairs? And is it going to get more and more powerful as spiritual battle continues?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Acts 2 says that we have been in the last days since the death and resurrection of Jesus. There are many other passages that say the same thing in the New Testament. And I reference Acts 2 because it says there that there will be dreams and visions and prophecy and things like that. So Acts 2, for me, clearly lays out that from now, from the book of Acts until Jesus' return, we should expect to see prophetic dreams, we should expect to see visions, we should expect to receive prophetic words, and not just on a select one or two, but this should be very common in the body. Now, in some places, it's much more common than others. I don't get prophetic dreams. I've virtually never had a prophetic dream in my life. Yet I have friends that get accurate, detailed prophetic dreams that are extraordinary in terms of what God's done in response to those dreams or how he's helped people through those dreams. Right now around the world, that's how many Muslims are coming to faith. I've heard so many firsthand stories or secondhand stories from, you know, related to me through reliable friends and read firsthand accounts. Many Muslims are getting saved through this. So there is a great outpouring in that regard. Sometimes in America, we don't see a lot of it. Sometimes in America, we talk about the power of the Spirit and don't see it as much. Sometimes in our charismatic circles, there can be more superficiality. But for sure, these things are promised. As we get closer to the end of the age, I expect to see more and more outpouring of the Spirit and more satanic deception, more and more genuine signs and wonders, and more counterfeit signs and wonders, which means that of all times, we need to really be people of the Word. We need to really be people of integrity. We really need to be focused on Jesus and winning the lost. And if we do these things and staying in community with brothers and sisters, then the great outpouring will bless and not destroy. Then the more the Holy Spirit moves, the more we'll recognize the counterfeit, the work of Satan. But again, we've got to be solidly grounded in Scripture. We've got to be people of character and integrity. And to me, we can be both people of the Scripture and people of the Spirit. We can love God with our hearts and with our minds. We never want to build doctrine on dreams, revelations. We build doctrine on Scripture. But for sure, God is speaking, and I expect it to continue and increase. Hey, one thing, our special resource offer this week, it's 25 hours of teaching, a digital download for just $15. It's a fraction of the normal price. It's 12 hours on spiritual warfare and over 12 hours, I think about 15 hours on prophets and prophetic ministry. So you may want to take advantage of that at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Hey, Stephanie, got to go. Thank you for the question.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we're doing every Friday, with the rarest of exception. Any question you have for me in any area of expertise I have, go for it. Would you like my pick for the Super Bowl on Sunday? No, that's not my area of expertise. Hey, I live in the Carolinas now. Would love to see the Carolina Panthers play. General Manager Dave Gettleman has a great testimony, number of fine believers on the team as well. Hey, but Peyton Manning, you know, he's got a fine testimony too, and many people were pulling for him, what could be his last game. But anyway, I'm not talking sports. That's not the purpose. I was just having fun there. That's not what I'm here to give advice on or give predictions on. 866-348-7884. Be sure to check out my latest video. It's an interview with Rafael Cruz, father of Senator Ted Cruz. I think you'll find it really enjoyable. You'll learn a lot about Rafael for sure, but I think it'll give you insights into who his son is as well. And then my latest article, CNN's Hypocrisy Exposed, is getting a good amount of attention today. Back to the emails. Edward, I'm reading your book, Hyper Grace, and very happy that you've shared about the subject. Can you share anything when it comes to New Covenant theology? Edward, unfortunately, New Covenant theology is a broad term, and it can mean 1,000 different things to 1,000 different people. What I think is important, though, is that we do understand the radical nature of our new life in Jesus. We are not constantly having to get saved again. We are not constantly having to reestablish our position as believers. We sit securely in heavenly places with Jesus. He who began the good work in us will bring it to completion. He died for us once and for all, and everything we need is found in the cross. The issue is walking in close fellowship with him, keeping our feet clean in the midst of a filthy world that we walk through. Because of that, there's an ongoing process of cleansing. And when we realize that we've grieved the Lord or sinned in some way and our active fellowship with him has been broken, we come and ask for forgiveness and cleansing. But we do it as his children, not as if we're getting saved over and over again. So in that regard, it's really important to understand the power and beauty of grace and how things are very different than they would have been for an Israelite in the Old Testament. There's an assurance we have, an intimacy we have, an indwelling of the Spirit we have that would be something beyond what they would have experienced. And yet at the same time, we walk in such a way as to please the Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, find out what pleases the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. With the great promises we've been given to be God's sons and daughters, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, Barbara has a question. I wanted the Bible that had a close or almost exact wording in English of the Hebrew Bible. I bought the Complete Jewish Bible in English and also a book by Dr. Danny Ben-Gigi called God's Secrets Only Hebrew Can Reveal. I compared the scriptures to the ones of the Complete Jewish Bible. There are still differences. How can I know exactly what God said if I cannot find a correct interpretation of the Hebrew Bible? I'm trying to learn some words and read them from Ben-Gigi, but it's so hard. Do you have any suggestions? Yes, Barbara. First, fear not. Fear not. God has communicated clearly enough. The Bible is not like the Quran. To understand the Quran, you must read Arabic. If you're reading English or any other translation, it is a translation of the Quran, but to really read the Quran, you're required to read it in Arabic to really understand it. The Bible was immediately written, the New Testament part, was immediately written in Greek so that it could get to the maximum number of people. Even though Jesus would have done his teaching in Aramaic or Hebrew, it was then translated into Greek to get to the most possible people that it could, to the largest possible audience. So, in the same way, when you're reading the Bible in English, no, it's not going to be word for word, the Hebrews. There is no translation, no translation from one language to another that will be word for word exact. It cannot be because the languages are different and concepts are different. And here, I'll give you a little example. It's a very superficial one, but a little example. There is a story told that a preacher was preaching in Alaska, and he quoted Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll become like wool, be red like crimson, they'll be as white as snow. And he's preaching, and the interpreter says to him, what kind of snow? We have 35 words for snow. Well, maybe an exaggeration, but they probably have a bunch of different words for snow because it's Alaska. All right, I found when I was helping a rabbi many years ago, he was a learned man, but I was stronger just in ancient Semitics. I was helping him with his dissertation, his doctoral dissertation, and he was dealing with viticulture. He was dealing with the vine. He was dealing with Hebrew words for grapes and vines and things like that. And we're finding all these words that had no equivalent in English because you had 4, 5, 6 different ways of saying it in Hebrew. Hebrew has at least 3, if not 4, different ways of referring to lions. And we have lion, cub, female lion. I mean, we run out of words, and it's like, how do you say this? So the same story is told. The preacher was preaching in the equator and quoted Isaiah 1:18 and says, you're be washed white as snow. And he says, what's snow? So it's the same thing. Look, if you were reading the Hebrew Bible in Hebrew, you'd have questions about exactly what it means. If you were reading it in Greek, you'd have questions about exactly what it means. So we have an abundance of translations. What I would recommend is that you read through a number of different translations, cover to cover. Read through the Tree of Life version. That's a new Messianic Jewish version, together with the help of Christian scholars. Read through the Tree of Life version. Read through a standard English translation, Christian translation like the ESV. Read through that, and you'll see 99% of the time the overall message is unchanged. And here and there, there are nuances. Then when you really want to look into something, you can get Logos Bible software, L-O-G-O-S. The best way to order it is to go to my website, askdrbrown.org. If you scroll down, you'll see a code, and you can order any of the base packages at a 15% discount. So you can get, you know, to start off, you may get $1,000 or $1,500 of reference books for a couple hundred dollars, and then get a 15% discount when you order. And then on top of that, Logos donates 15% to our ministry, so it's a great way for everyone to benefit from that. But as you're reading the English translation, you just hover your mouse over the English word. If it's the Old Testament, it'll tell you the Hebrew with a definition. New Testament tell you the English, the Greek with a definition. And in this way, you'll just have access to these resources. And a simple thing you can do, won't cost you a dime, is go to BibleGateway.com. BibleGateway.com. I'm giving you a lot of information here, but hopefully you can re-listen to this. And pick out a verse you're looking for, and then go from translation to translation to translation, and you'll see, okay, here's the different nuances. Okay, it could mean this, it could mean that. And that's the same thing you're going to get if you're reading the Hebrew. You're reading the Hebrew, it's like, could mean this, could mean that. I could say it like this, I could say it like that. The translations will bring out the different nuances, the beauty of these words for you. And then the other thing you can do online is read the New English Translation, the NET. Just type in New English Translation. That translation has over 60,000 explanatory notes that'll tell you why they translated the Hebrew or Greek a certain way. If you just want to start one place, start there, and you'll find it very, very helpful. I hope this was not confusing in the details that I gave. All right, Matthew, calling in from Winston-Salem, but not coming on the air. As I just said this before to an email question, I'll reiterate it. Do I believe you can walk away from your salvation? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Do I believe that, let's say, you're driving in the car and you commit a sin and then crash the car and die, that you go to hell for that? No. If you're a believer, you're a believer. If you're a believer, you don't go to hell because you committed one sin and failed to confess it before you fell asleep or before you died. No, our salvation is not hinging on that. But if someone says, I don't want God anymore, I don't want to follow Jesus, I'm going my own way. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. 2 Timothy 2:19, this foundation stands secure. God knows those that are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Colossians 1 tells us that God will keep us and preserve us if we continue in the faith. So God's promised to keep us. I use this illustration all the time. I fly around the world. I rest on the flights. I write on the flights. I may enjoy a clean movie on the flights. it's great. I enjoy getting on flights. Most all the time, I enjoy it. I don't worry about it. I'm confident that that plane's going to start at one place and get me to the destination. I could do something insane. I could potentially do something crazy. And God forbid, open the exit door and jump out in mid-flight or something. I could try to do that. That would be suicide, obviously, but it's possible. In the same way, God will not stop someone who refuses him and says, I don't want you. But God will absolutely keep his people who say, God, I give you my life. Save me, help me, keep me. And he'll forgive us when we fall short. And he'll forgive us again. And he'll show us his love because he's merciful and compassionate. But if we think, I can follow God and commit all the sin I want, do whatever I want. No, sir, that's not the gospel. You might say a person who does that was never saved. We can debate that, but this much we know. You can't do what you want and follow God at the same time.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to try to get to a few more email questions. By the way, if you live in Greater Charlotte, have you been to don'tdoitcharlotte.com? Have you been? If you haven't, you need to get there. Get to don'tdoitcharlotte.com as soon as possible. Find out what's happening in your city. Sign the petition. Get involved. We need to raise our voices against extreme gay activism that is seeking to push its way through the city in a way that will be contrary to the will and desire and best interest of the great majority of the people here. I'm all for fairness and equality for all, and this bill is not for that. Say what? Go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com, all right? And if you live in Greater Charlotte, come out this Saturday. There's going to be a great conference, Rise Up Conference. The Benham Brothers will be speaking. Aaron and Melissa Klein, who had $135,000 of their money seized by the government to pay fines to a lesbian couple for alleged emotional damages, $135,000 worth, basically, for alleged emotional damages when the Kleins politely said that they couldn't bake a wedding cake for a lesbian ceremony. Anyway, they'll be speaking. I'll be speaking actually on Israel. So to find out about this, you have to register, but it's very inexpensive. In fact, you put in a special code. It's half price. Go to Rise-Up 16. And when you're there, do I have that right? Let me just check again. I was got a poster in front of me to look at. Where am I going here? Yeah, rise-up2016.com. Rise-up2016.com. And then when you're getting your tickets, just put in CLT promo, Charlotte promo. You'll get them for half price. Steve, is Todd Bentley of God or of the devil? I'm a 66-year-old Jewish believer. I'm serious. I really need to know the answer to this question. I have nothing against him personally. I just need to know, is he really healing people? If he's of God, I should be supportive of his ministry. If of the devil, I should be forewarned. If asked, would you endorse this ministry? I feel stumbled, ineffective as a believer of this issue for several years. Help me out. I'm writing this while listening to your Brownsville message, Call to Die. Let me say this. We get lots of questions about individuals, and it's not my place on the radio every week to say, okay, I agree with this one, I disagree with that one, this one's good, this one's not good. What I would say as far as Todd is listen to his messages and see how they line up with Scripture, all right? And you don't have to support him or not support him. You don't have to do either. Right? There are tons of people in the body that are tons of people in ministry that I don't either support or not support. I've got no relationship to them. So that is for you to evaluate. What you need to do is listen to his messages, line them up with the word. That's the first thing. Okay? That's number one. My issue that I've been public on was the restoration issue with Todd Bentley. With Todd divorcing his wife, marrying a woman that he was in sin with, and then getting restored to ministry, to me, restoration would have meant going with his wife that he had divorced and going back to his wife and kids. Now, I'm not his judge. I'm not his judge. I pray for God's best for Todd. But that was my big issue. And then the question of whether he was preaching Scripture or relying on external revelation. That's what you need to evaluate. Is he preaching the Bible and glorifying Jesus and living a godly life. And if you're not convinced of that, just pray for him and don't worry about it beyond that, okay? It's not like he's knocking on every door in your community and you need to make a decision and warn, okay? Esther, currently working on a biblical historical novel, which is a sequel to my recent novel based on the birth of the Messiah. And I'm now looking at the 3 main years of Yeshua's ministry. I've done significant research, but can't find the answer to this question. Would John the Baptist, and indeed Yeshua, have baptized women? Was it men only? I assume if the answer is no, that women may still have been amongst the crowds at the Jordan. Could you shed light on this if you're able to? Ritual immersion was not for men only. There were different aspects to ritual immersion for women in the ancient world, and some just had to do with cleanliness and things like that. But ritual immersion was not for men only in the ancient Jewish world. But again, there were different aspects of ritual immersion, some of which would apply to men and some of which would apply to women. All right, let's go. I've got time. I've got to be real quick. Ricky in Keller, Texas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I was wondering if I had seen a video where you and a rabbi were having a discussion about the lineage of Jesus, and he was saying it was the male portion of the Jewish heritage that carried through, and you said something to the effect of the female lineage, and I was just wondering if you could clarify that on both sides of the fence.
Sure. The simple argument would be that although a traditional Jew believes that you trace your Jewishness through your mother, that's a traditional Jewish belief, you can't necessarily sustain that in the Bible. They would say that genealogy comes through the father. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's what you trace. The lineage comes through the father. Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, in Matthew chapter 1. So a Jewish objection would be, well, he's not legitimately the son of David, the son of Abraham, because his earthly father, Joseph, is not directly connected to him. So therefore, the genealogy breaks there. The answer that I was giving is that sometimes genealogy does continue through a woman when there is no male. So, for example, or genealogical inheritance or things like that. So you have the daughters of Tselophehad in the book of Numbers, towards the end of the book of Numbers. And they have an inheritance issue because there are 3 daughters. There's no son. And the inheritance is going to be lost. So instead, it comes through the daughters. They just have to marry within their tribe for the inheritance to be passed on in that particular way. You also have an interesting case in 1 Chronicles, the 2nd chapter, where Sheshan had no sons, but only daughters. And one daughter married an Egyptian, and then it continues the genealogy through that line. Now, the Egyptian was an Egyptian. In other words, he was not an Israelite. And yet, the genealogy passes through his daughter married to that man. So when you have the absence of a male, in this case, Jesus being divinely begotten, then you can trace the lineage through the mother. So I believe Matthew, best way to understand Matthew, is that Matthew is tracing the royal line right up to Joseph, Yeshua's earthly father. So in that sense, by adoption, part of the royal family. And then in Luke, the 3rd chapter, if we rightly understand it, it's talking about Yeshua, who was supposed to be, understood to be the son of Joseph, but is actually the son of, and then that's Miriam, Mary's father that's listed, and the genealogy is traced through her. That's why Paul can talk about Jesus being the seed of David according to the flesh. If you want more on this, volume 4, of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I get into this in more depth. Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I get into it. Hey, thanks for the call. I've got to go. I won't give out the number again. Be sure to check out the website, a fabulous download offer for almost nothing that will bless you for years to come. My bottom line today, press into the Lord. You've got one life to live. Make it count for Jesus.